Well, I want to thank you all for that special music. And as we're singing that, I just want to point out a few of these words from this song. You know, it says, "We will glorify the King of Kings. The Eternal reigns in majesty." Now, I'm just reading the first few words of each one of these verses. "He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth." And then this one, "Hallelujah to the King of Kings." I thought that was I love that song. It's a great song. Do we practice that in our personal lives? Think about just the first three or four words to each one of those verses. Do we practice that in our personal lives? This is describing godly wisdom that we all have to have. We talked about godly wisdom, you know, a while back. And it's what we have to be a true Christian, to move on. Because if we aren't growing in godly wisdom and godly understanding, then guess what? We're going backwards. There's no treading water. We're either sinking or swimming. And we better start swimming. So as we get started, I want to read you a couple quotes. This first one's from Albert Einstein. "Wisdom is not a product of schooling, but of lifelong attempt to acquire it." Well, that makes sense. Wisdom is not a product of schooling, but a lifelong attempt to acquire it. This one here is from Leo Tessi. Says, "To attain knowledge, add things every day. To attain wisdom, remove things every day." When I first read that, I was, it makes sense. We have to know what to go on and what to avoid. We need to know this. And then finally, this is from Anonymous. It says, "Knowledge is knowing what to say. Wisdom is knowing when to say it." Absolutely. Absolutely it is. So, being wise is not just knowing the right thing to do, but it's actually doing the right thing. So we see how this all fits together. Now in Matthew chapter 24, that's where we've been spending a lot of time this last 4 and 5 weeks. And if you want a title, this is Making Ourselves Ready, Part 5, Understanding the Wise and Faithful Servant. But in Matthew 24, Jesus deals with this topic in terms of his return, his second coming. And he does this while he's addressing the disciples. And it was his intent to give them a prophetic overview of the end time events that were about to transpire, that were going to take place in their life. They didn't quite understand at the time, but also in the future for you and I. Matthew 24, verses 42, all the way through Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, this begins a series of parabolic exhortations, if you will. And it is to simply this: watch and be prepared. For what? The return of Christ. Brother, this is what it's about. This is where we've come. Christ gives 4 parables just in that section of Scripture to explain to his disciples how and why they should be prepared for his coming. So you can look at, you can write these if you want. From Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44, this talks about the homeowner and the thief. Now, I'm giving it in modern day language. The homeowner and the thief. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, talks about the good and the wicked servants. Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, we've talked about that before. And then finally, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, talks about the talents. Now, it's no string of luck that these are in here in the way they are. There was a purpose. There is a purpose. Each of these pictures a likeness, if you will, in stressing the very sudden nature and very unpredictability of Christ's return. We know it's coming. If we've read the Bible, we've been studying and understood, we know what to look for when it's coming. but we don't know exactly when. But all these here, these parables, they add a unique element in their own way. Think back through the Bible history, if you will, about the picture of the flood. You know, that comes on the scene pretty fast in our readings. It reminds us that many people will potentially be lost if they don't repent faithfully. It didn't happen back then. How about the picture of the two men working in the field and the two women grinding at the mill? We know that one. What's that point to? Well, that points to a very, very radical separation, if you will. And it reminds us that, brethren, we will not be saved by somebody else's coattails. We will not be saved having a close friend that's a Christian. We will not be saved by reading it and studying it. We have to do it. Then you have the picture of the thief. It reminds us that we do have great value. God has placed great value on us. And because of that right there, and much more, but that right there, the very beginning, this is a simple prudence for each and every one of us to make sure that we are ready. Make sure that we are ready. I can't make you ready, and you can't make me ready. We have to make sure that we are ready. So what about this next picture? The contrast between the two servants. This is what I want to talk about today. This picture here provides an explanation of what truly being ready really means. So I want to look at this through Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 12, this is where we'll start. And I'll tell you, go ahead and put a marker in Luke 12 because we'll come back to that. And we're going to jump around, but we'll come back to Luke 12 here. Now, what I want to do, I want to read down through this just quickly, and then we're going to come back and we're going to kind of dissect this whole section of Scripture because it's very interesting. Luke 12, starting at verse 35 through 48, says, and I'm reading this first one from the English Standard Version, then I'll come back to the New King James Version. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Keep that in mind. And the Lord said, who then is faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them the portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. I know we've read this thing many, many times. Did you really pay attention as we're reading that through here? This is a very interesting passage because there is so much going on right here. And it all pertains to us. I mean, we could put ourselves, we should put ourselves in this analogy. But there's so much going on here. So what I want to do, I want to, before we dive right into this section of Scripture, and we will hear in just a few minutes, but I want to talk about the cast of characters that's talked about here. And there is a cast of characters and what they represent. But first, let's make a couple of observations and let's lay out a plan to go through this. You know, any time that we study parts of Scripture, sections of Scripture, and we've talked about this many times over the years too, it is absolutely of utmost importance that we understand where that Scripture fits into the broader story, if you will, of the Bible, and specifically who the writer is, what the writer's saying. In this case here, it's Luke, and he intended to communicate to his audiences. You know, many people, they quote Bible passages, and unfortunately, they quote them out of context. Context is so important. People quote them out of context, and they read meanings into different verses and scriptures that absolutely are not from the original text, and they do not fit. It's quite simple. That's what happens. So to be faithful to the teachings of God's Word, of Scripture, we absolutely must understand biblical context. We have to. From that point, once we understand the context of this section of Scripture, for example, then we can build that bridge through time, through when Luke was asking this question and Christ was making these statements, all the way down through to our time today in 2020. And you'll see that there is a direct line, a direct correlation here. So I'd like for us to work our way through this section of Scripture through three individual points, if you will. Actually, I call them lessons. Lessons of Jesus that he gave to his disciples there. And he gave to you and I these understandings of what you and I have to do to be ready. It is that important, brethren. If we take nothing else away from this today, take this away. Make yourself ready. That is so important. Well, these three lessons I want to talk about, I'll read them to you, and then we're going to go into each one of them. The first one is the story, and this is all coming from this parable, the story of the servants and their master. That's number one. Number two is a tale of the master and a thief. And number three, how it went with the master and his servants. And I think you'll see as we go through this. But when we think about this, what do all these stories or lessons, if you will, have in common? What is the one thing that we can say for sure that they have in common? Well, they all have a master. That's the first thing that we see. They all have a master. But as we go through this, we'll see that one of these masters is not like the others. One of them is a little different. It's described different. And we'll see that. But we're going to have to wait just a little bit before we get to that. So don't lose that thought. Again, the context is very important in our understanding. So let's just suppose that everyone was sitting in here, we are pretty familiar. I'd say we're very familiar with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've studied that. We've probably done harmony of the Gospels. So we're pretty familiar with this. So when we read this passage here in Luke, there are a few, I think, peculiarities, if you will, that kind of jump out at us. Which, if we haven't read this in a while, and we haven't really studied this section of Scripture in detail in a while, there's a chance that we could have overlooked them. So let's go into this a little deeper. But as you all know, I like to give tests and I like to ask questions. So I have a little bit of Bible trivia for you. Before we get to that, let's back up a couple of verses in Luke 12 here. I want to read verses 22 and 23, just kind of set the tone here. Luke 12, verse 22 and 23. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard this before? That's your first basic trivia question. And I'll give you the answer. I'm sure we all know this. We heard it in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 25. And I'm not going to turn there, but you can write that down. This parable here, or teaching, this lesson, if you will, is also found, the one in Luke, is also found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 51. So if you do a harmony of the Gospels, and if you bring Luke 12, 35 through 51, I think it was, and you compare that with Matthew 24, 36 through 51, they're going to pretty much give you the same story, the same line. They're both very extensive. But now when you bring up Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, you're going to find that it's the same story, but there's a lot less information we have. So let me ask you a slightly harder biblical question or Bible trivia question. Speaking of Matthew and Luke, what are those two chapters, what are they respectively dealing with? Now, if you want to know the answer to that, you have to go back and read those two chapters. But I'll give you a couple hints. These chapters, they both begin with the very same question. Maybe you didn't think about that before. They both begin with the very same question. And then they go right on. Christ gives us the answer. Again, it's recorded from two different perspectives, Matthew and Luke. Matthew 24, verse 3, and Mark 13, verse 3, they recorded the same question. This question is this: as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said this: tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They both almost say that identical. A little slightly different, but they mean the same thing. So Jesus then goes on to explain this. He predicts the very destruction of Jerusalem, what's coming, some more end time events. And he goes down through and tells everyone a couple of key commands, I think. They're definitely exhortations to each and every one of us. When you go back to read the complete Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus wraps all this up with this. He says, stay awake. He says, be ready. So when you read those two and you go through the whole chapter, you'll summarize it by seeing that. That's how important Christ says this was. This is an extremely strong warning for all of us. Now, interestingly, in both of the alternate accounts of this parable, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And it is coming up on Passover, right before Passover, and of course, followed by the Days of Unleavened Bread. And this is where he delivers this strong and very valuable teaching to his disciples. They didn't realize that this would be some of the last words that they heard him say in person. He told them, but they still didn't get it. So here's a couple questions for reflection. If we're in the last days today, and the Bible clearly seems to indicate that we are in this time period, the question is, do we, brethren, do you and I, do we really expect Christ to return soon? Or are we just hoping? Do we expect it, or are we just hoping? Do our lives, everything that we do on a daily basis, does that reflect a sense of spiritual urgency? What would we do if we learned tomorrow that we only have 1 week to live? How would that change our life? Would it change our life? What if we found out we had a year to live, a little more time? What if we found out we only had 5 years to live, still yet more time? Would that make a difference? Let me ask you this. Should that make a difference? Maybe that's the question we should be asking. Should that make a difference? This is truly something to think about. As we said many, many times, none of us know what's going to happen when we leave here today. We don't have a clue what tomorrow brings. We may not have a tomorrow. Are we living our spiritual life in a sense of urgency to reflect our readiness for Christ's return? Now let's jump into this first lesson. This first lesson. This is the story of the servants and their master. And again, if you are still in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 38, is where we'll start. It says, and this is from the King James Version, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." So, in this section of Scripture, this first lesson, what do we see? Well, we see at least two different characters described here. We see the master, and we see the servants. So, we need to understand who this master is and what is unusual about this particular master. This indiscreet master, if you will, he comes in from what? His own wedding feast. And then what happens? Well, he actually dresses himself as a servant. Did you catch that? And then what's he do? He goes and he prepares a meal for his servants so they can dine together. Did we ever read it that way before? Now, this is something that may be hard for us to grasp. What master is there that waits on his subjects? I mean, isn't that why people of maybe a lot of wealth have servants to wait on them hand and foot? There's usually not one that would become a servant to themselves or of themselves for others. Masters don't usually serve servants. It's the other way around. Servants serve masters, especially based on the degree, if you will, and the honor of the shame, like it was prevalent in the Middle East. No master in this time period, in this area, context, would drop down, if you will, to the point of serving a servant. It just didn't happen. But, of course, this points to Jesus Christ, the one master, the master who absolutely did this very same thing. He came as Lord and Master, going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he did this to what? To serve and not be served. Again, keep your place here in Luke. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. John 13, starting at verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That still holds true today, brethren. He loved them to the end. He loves us to the end. "And supper being ended, The devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Of course, we know what Peter said. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And look at this reply that Jesus Christ, the Master, the servant, had. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You ever think about what that meant? It was so important for Christ to get that example of being a master, but getting that example across to his disciples, to you and I, of the attitude of service, the attitude of humility. Talked about that earlier. To get that across to his people, to us, that he said right here, "Peter, if you do not change your attitude, you won't be a part of my family." That's what he's telling Peter right here. Peter was a good guy. Peter loved Christ. He went with him everywhere. We know this. But Christ saw something a little more, very, very dangerous, that was in Peter, that is, I dare to say, probably in all of us. He saw a potential for a bad attitude. He said, "Peter, if I don't wash you, if you don't allow me, if you don't change your way of thinking, if you don't allow me to serve you in this way, you won't have a part in my family." This also reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to turn there, but for a reference, it's Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. But we're probably all familiar with this story of the prodigal son. But something that we would notice in that parable about the father, I think, is very, very important. It's when he sees his son making his way back home after he had taken his inheritance, after he went and he'd blown it, and he had lived a very, very frivolous life, to say the least. He was coming back. And what did his son do, or did the father do? Well, he ran to him, it says. And then he embraced him. And then he kissed him. Now, tradition and history tells us that a well-to-do father in ancient Israel in that time would never, ever have done that to a son that had shamed the family, shamed the family name. It would be a disgrace, and it would be very undignified. It just wouldn't have happened. But Christ used this example, again, to illustrate the point of the very fact of the Father's relentless love for his children. We see that in the example of the prodigal son. That is the very same attitude that God the Father has for us. He has relentless love for every one of us. And we know this. No matter how many times we fall, we stub our toes, we find ourselves in the gutter, if we pour ourselves back out, we ask for forgiveness. God forgives us. He wipes our slate clean. And he says, "Okay, try not to do it again. But if you do, I'll give you the same, allow you to go through the same tests and trials until you learn." That is the love of the Father. The other thing that stands out in the parable back here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 is how the master comes to the door. Now, 35 and going into 36, if you read that, it says how he comes to the door of his own house. And what's he do? He knocks. Let me ask you a question. When you go away to the feast, even if you have somebody staying in your house, when you come back from the feast or a vacation, do you knock or just unlock the door and go in? Here, he came back to his own house, this master did, and he knocks. Can you think of any other time in Scripture that Christ used this analogy of knocking? Well, join me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This talks about the spiritual condition of Laodicean church, but it does not leave out our spiritual condition. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't even see their own spiritual condition. Do we? It's very important, brethren. I know we talk about self-examination of Passover. Guess what? It'll be here before you know it. Are we examining ourselves now? He said, I know that you, you don't know that you are, and he lists all these conditions. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. This is a spiritual characteristic of God. That's what he wants us to invest in. That you may be rich, and white garments. This is pure. This is righteousness. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And there's the warning to all the churches. No matter where we find ourselves in this list of churches, this is the command. Repent. And then, verse 20, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here is why he's knocking. If anyone hears, means we're paying attention, if we're spiritually awake, if anyone hears my voice and then opens the door, which means now we have to take action. This is why he knocks. If he just came in, free moral agency would be gone. He's knocking. He says, first of all, I want you to hear. I want you to think about who's knocking. And now, I want you to come to the door. I want you to get up. I want you to take action. And he says, if you do this, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me, making the family complete. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this passage is a warning to the lukewarm church to be ready, to be prepared, because Christ is going to return. There's no doubt about it. It's going to happen. It's a warning to every one of us. We have to be ready. We have to hear. That means we have to recognize the shepherd's voice when he comes, the master. And then we have to get up and we have to go and open the door. We have to be willing to do this. And if we don't, he will leave. He'll knock. If no one answers, he's not going to force his way in. So this now brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, a tale of the master and a thief. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. A tale of the master and a thief. Luke 12, verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So now we have some new characters on the scene. We still have the master, and now we have a thief. Now we have to ask, who is the master and who is the thief in this section? Well, Let's start with the thief first. Let's start with that. So hold your place here and go with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. First Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So we're starting to get an understanding here. Well, let's go on back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read another take on this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So what we see here is that the thief, it represents what? The coming of Jesus Christ, the second return. But the master, this time, this one, might be a little confusing. Who is the master that allowed his house to be plundered at the coming of Christ? Well, now let's remember that in this passage, Jesus answered the disciples' question. They were questioning him. Remember in the very first verse of Luke here, chapter 12, and Mark chapter 13, he asked a question. Peter asked a question. He said, remember that I came to you, or they came to you in private. They wanted to know what the sign of the times were. When would the end of the age be? So these disciples, they represent the leaders of the church. And in turn, are the masters, if you will, of God's house. So, is the master referring to the disciples? Or is the master generally applicable here to all Christians to be prepared for the coming of Christ? Well, I think we know the answer to that. But Peter does speak up for us. And we're going to see that here in just a little bit. So don't let that question leave your mind either. The question in Luke 12, verse 41 is this. He goes, Lord, are you telling us this parable for all of us or for just the disciple or just the apostles there? He said, basically, who's the target here? What's the answer to Peter's question? Well, Jesus answers Peter's question kind of indirectly with another analogy. And again, this brings us to lesson number 3. And I'll get to that here in just a second. But look at lesson number 3. How it went with the master and his servants. How it went with the master and his servants. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. Verse 42 through 48. Luke 12, starting at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and the female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into pieces, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. This is why we talk so much about knowing God's will and doing God's will. In verse 48, but he who did not know, now think about this, he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. There's still punishment. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So here we have some more characters to add to this this parable, if you will. And some very interesting contrasts in this whole section. So let me just give you the list of characters this time. We have the master, once again. The master was consistent throughout the whole thing. Now we have the faithful and wise servant, the one who the master comes back and finds giving the household their portion of food at the proper time. Then we have the willfully wicked, the one who knew his master's will but did not do it, did not act accordingly. And then, finally, you have the ignorant or foolish servant, the one who did not even know the will and did what he did that deserved a beating. So let's look at each one of these. We already talked about the master. Let's look at the faithful and wise servant here. I think it's important here to consider what it means when we read this, to give them their food at the proper time. This is providing for God's people what they need when they need it. Now, a lot of times we read that and we think, well, this only applies to the ministry. No, it does not. Yes, it does, but not only. It applies to every one of us as God's children, because we are to, yes, feed the flock, but we are to give to each other. We are to help, to support each other, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your brother. This statement could be the physical needs. Remember Joseph and his situation. But it also, as much, or maybe even more, the spiritual needs. The spiritual needs of each and every one of us. You all have spiritual needs. I have spiritual needs. Are we promoting that among each other? Are we helping each other? Are we feeding each other in the time that is appropriate? I think of what Paul tells Timothy in his second letter. I'm going to go there, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Very straightforward instruction Paul gives to Timothy. He says this, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. He says, preach the word of God. He said, preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. And this is what the word does to each and every one of us, or for each and every one of us. For reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Let me read you another section of scripture. You don't have to go there. It's Nehemiah 8 verse 8. Nehemiah here, this is when the people of Israel recovered the book of the law. If you remember that story, and they had a citywide assembly. And Ezra, he was there teaching. Nehemiah 8:8 says this, they read from the book, from the law of God. Now listen to this. They read from the book, the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, which means they gave it in simple terms so we all could understand it. It says, so that the people understood the reading. This must be awful important to God. You know, sometimes we like to maybe think we're deeper than we are, or maybe deeper than we should be. Well, I hesitate to say it doesn't matter how deep we are if we don't understand what we're saying or what we're reading or what we're preaching. It better be exactly what God says, and it better be in a way that not only we understand it, but we all collectively understand it. And if we have questions, ask. that we pray. We have that relationship with God. Here's a question. And ask this to yourself and make it very personal. Are we knowledgeable about what we believe in to the point that we can articulate it to others in a way that they should be able to understand it? And I guess this means, do we know what we know so much that we can tell others, or do we stumble and stammer around the truth? This is where we need to get to in our life. We need to get to the point that we know what we know and we can talk to anybody about it and not offend them, if possible. So next, we come to the wicked servant. Who is this wicked servant? Well, there are those who are placed in positions of authority who know what they're supposed to do, but they don't do it. And instead, they indulge themselves. There's people like that, brethren. This is just one part of Scripture that talks about this. How many times in the last month have we talked about the warnings that Christ gave to all of us about false prophets, false teachers? It talks about it in Matthew. It talks about it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation. It's pretty consistent theme throughout. But who had a problem like this back in Jesus Christ's day? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. We see exactly who had this problem. Matthew 23, starting verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." That's interesting. This is saying people who have authority over you, whatever they tell you to do, you do it. Unless, of course, it breaks God's laws. So what he's saying here, he said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's the seat of authority, seat of position, seat of power. He said, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But, and here is that transition, do not do according to their works. Okay. They know what to do, but they're not living it. Brother, this is a warning. It's a command to us. You better know what you're supposed to do, and then you're supposed to do it. It says, do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You know, Jesus goes on to pronounce seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees throughout the rest of this for their rebellion and their hypocrisy. At the same time, in Matthew's gospel, this is right before he talks to the disciples about the end time, and he tells them the story that we're actually studying today in Matthew 24. Same lines up with Luke 12 here. But he tells them this, and he gives us strong advice, if you will. The one thing that we have learned, I think, over the years is that the Scripture, all of God's Word, it's the only thing to live by, without question. But at the same time, God's Word is very unapologetic in the fact that it tells without a doubt the fate of the wicked. It tells us this is what's going to happen if we don't get ourselves our act together. The Bible is there to teach us about life and death and how to live God's way and what happens if we don't live God's way. It tells us about eternal life and it tells us about eternal death, which is the consequence of unrepentant sin. These are God's instructions for every one of us. From the moment that it was put in paper until today, until who knows how long this goes on. It does not change. We don't like to always talk about the clear and present danger of sin and what becomes of the ones that end up going before God with unrepentant hearts. Instead, we prefer to make people feel good. I mean, right? Why wouldn't we, right? You want to make people happy. When someone thinks it's loving to emphasize the benefits of Christian life. And it is. But we can't neglect to address the very important reality of what happens if somebody chooses not to repent. Because there will be many that do that. And this could hit our families. It probably will hit our families. Brother in Christ is our example. And that is what we have to hang to, no matter what. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how deep that we feel we're in, of a trial, a tribulation, whatever. Don't let go of Christ's example. Notice what he said back in Luke chapter 12 again, verse 46. I want to read that to you one more time. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And this is what will happen. He will cut him in pieces and put him in with the unfaithful. Do we actually hear what's being said here? That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, it is. It can be. But it does not, absolutely does not have to be us. Here we need to understand that our hope, the reason that we're here, our hope is in God the Father. It's in Jesus Christ. And it is brought to each and every one of us through their plan of salvation. And it is given to us. It's a promise. All we have to do is get up and answer the door. That means we have to do something. We have to do something. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm not going to turn there, but it's an excellent chapter to read and to study. And it kind of covers all this. And we need to take the time to look at it. This also reminds me of the man in Matthew chapter 22. We read this a while back. This was the man who was attending the wedding party. But this was the man who, guess what? He did not wear the proper attire. He had it. It was offered to him, but he wouldn't wear it. And what happened? He refused to accept. Now, we can fill in the rest. But he refused to accept. He accept God's truth, accept the way of God's life. He refused to accept. It was offered. He didn't take it. What happened? He was cast into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does this metaphor of the wicked servant beating the servants illustrate to us in our day and age? Well, let's go back to what Peter's question was. Let me ask you, I'll read it to you one more time in Luke 12, verse 41. It says, Lord, I told you I'd get back to this. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Here, Luke now, he's primarily directing this lesson or his discussion towards the leaders of God's people. But in the Gospel of Mark, and this is important, Jesus Christ answers the question more directly. Go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 37. Because this answer covers this parable. Mark 13, verse 37. Says this, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Absolutely the most encouraging words that we could probably hear. It's a warning. There's a promise tucked in here. There's the whole promise of salvation is in this comment, if you will, from God or from Jesus Christ. stay awake. If we do, and if we follow God's way of life, and if we live a godly life, and if we continue to grow and make it our life's mission to grow every day, we will be there. God says, I want you all in my family. And this is how you get to be in my family. But you have to stay awake. So what does it mean to stay awake or be ready? Again, does this only pertain to the leaders of the church? Does it pertain to individuals as followers of Christ? All of us. He says all. Don't ever forget that. All of us. Let's look at this through one final area, and this is the ignorant or foolish servant. When we come to this section, this ignorant or foolish servant, this servant who clearly does not know the master's will, and he didn't know what his will was to do. Now, we have to ask a question here. Why didn't he know the master's will? Think about it. The others knew the will. They just chose not to do it. So it wasn't that he didn't have the opportunity to learn. It's just that he didn't go after it. He didn't pursue it. Are we pursuing the master's will? And if we are we doing it? Are we living it? There's a contrast here between people who are in rebellion against God, but they have different degrees of intention. Jesus contrasts those who are exploiting the people of God for their own gain, and there's a lot of that, against those who are foolish of the fact that they are leading God's people astray. Some of them are doing it, and they don't even realize they're doing it. They're doing it because they don't seek, they don't pursue the will of God in their lives. But here's the thing. While the degrees of punishment are different, and we know ultimate punishment for sin is death. We know that. But different degrees of sin have different degrees of punishment in the physical sense. And we know that while the degrees here are different, they both fall under God's judgment. All sin falls under God's judgment. This isn't a lesson about how foolishness or ignorance is an excuse to avoid the judgment of God. Because you can't. We can't. We are being judged now. Many people have a mistaken belief that God will grade on a curve. I mean, who wouldn't love to have... We want our teachers to grade on a curve, right? Some people believe that God's going to grade on a curve. And that if our intention are good enough, then, and we don't hurt people, then how can God be angry with us, right? We're fooling ourselves. Don't believe that. We can answer that by asking another very important question that we talked about some time ago too. And this is a question we need to ask ourselves. And really think about this. Am I, put your name in there, am I living under the tree of life? Or am I living under the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because I guarantee you, we're living under one of those trees. Which one is it? So let's draw some final thoughts on this. The parable here in Luke and in Matthew instructs us to be like men who are what? Waiting for their master to come home. He's coming from the wedding feast. We are all people who are under a master. Every one of us. The real question is not do we have a master, but the real question is who is our master? Is it something in his physical life, or is it God the Father? Let's look at a few more sections of Scripture as we start to conclude here. If you will, join me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, read verses 17 and 18. This is from the English Standard Version. Romans 6, starting verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is the transformation that God requires each and every one of us to make. And I really like this, how he says this. He's given thanks to God for this happening in our lives. And that's a great thing. He said, you were once slaves to sin. So you see, this is a process. It doesn't happen to anybody overnight. It takes time. And it takes effort. It takes work. But the old saying is, anything worth having is worth working for. That's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say, talks about the from the heart, the standards of the teaching, which you were committed. Are we committed to this standard of God's teaching, of God's word? How do we become slaves of righteousness? Well, quite simply, it's that transformation from trading one master, which might be in the world or whatever it might be, to the ultimate master. And that's where we need to be. That's what we need to be doing. We all remember Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then I want to read another section of scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is actually verses 4 through 10. I'm going to read this in English Standard Version again. Paul gives us instruction here. Ephesians 2, starting verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus Christ is using this master-servant analogy with his disciples. That's with each one of us, brethren, and he's using this. But he was very clear to them, and in his word is very clear to us, that while they may have thought they were chosen and following Jesus Christ, he points out that it was actually him who chose them, just like he chose every one of us. What a gift that is, brethren. I hope that we thank God for that every day. Look at one last section of Scripture in John chapter 6. This is kind of an eye-opening scripture, if you will. John chapter 6, verse 66 through 70. Think about what's going on here. Christ, he witnessed this. He saw this. He warned about this. John 6, verse 66 through 70. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. How awful is that? So Jesus, he asked the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles were there. He said, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. This is important. Never lose sight of what Peter's saying here. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Brethren, did he not choose us? Yes, he did. And then he throws this last warning in there. And yet one of you is a devil. Brethren, be careful. Stay awake. This part of the plan of God is for Jesus to return to the earth. And it's going to be at God's choosing, which will come at this second time. But this time, he's coming in judgment. And he's coming to set things right. And he absolutely will usher in the kingdom of God in all its glory. And we want to be there. It's coming, and it will come at a time that we do not expect it. So, as each and every one of us are servants of Jesus Christ, we absolutely should live our lives in a conduct, in everything that we do, in such a way, brethren, that we will be ready and that we will be prepared.